Well, as you turn to Matthew chapter 5 for the scripture reading this morning, I want to again invite you to join us again this evening as we continue looking at the book of Revelation tonight. We'll be looking at the letter to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. And also want to encourage you men to join us on Saturday for our last men's Bible study. We are going to look at how the New Age is influencing the evangelical movement, maybe in ways more surprising than you might think. We'll look at that a little bit on this Saturday. This morning, we will continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We want to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, as we today, Lord willing, finish up our look at the Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow humbly before you. You are the Lord of all. You are our Creator. You are our Redeemer. We thank you for all that you have provided for us in Christ. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit that dwells within us, in us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all that you have given in Him. Father, we pray now that as we look at your word, that you would guide us, that you would give us understanding, and that you would enable us to walk in the truth according to your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have taken note as we've gone through these Beatitudes how each one is surprising. Each one is, we might say, upside down, completely opposite of what you would expect, certainly completely opposite of what the world would say. It has been that way with each and every one of them, but I suppose that the last one, the one we're going to look at this morning in verse 10, is most surprising of all. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. We would not count, generally speaking, people blessed or happy who are persecuted, who suffer, who actually suffer the mocking of others, who actually suffer things being said about them falsely, who actually suffer physical persecution. The world certainly would not call such a person happy or blessed. And I suppose that we might, say that this is something that the world just cannot comprehend or understand. But there's another way in which this is a surprising statement, and that is that in relation to the Beatitudes themselves, the rest of the Beatitudes, as we have gone down through each of these Beatitudes where it says the blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. When we come down to the end of this, we say, how could anybody oppose such a person? Here is one who is humble. Here's one who is meek, who's not self-serving. Here's one who's merciful, one who doesn't hold grudges, doesn't get angry, is long-suffering when reviled in any way. Here's a person who is a peacemaker. Here's a person who's true in heart, that is sincere and pure in their heart, who loves peace and desires peace with all. How could such a one be persecuted? Why is such a one persecuted? Well, we looked at that a little bit last week. But truly, Arthur Pink's statement is appropriate for all of the Beatitudes, particularly this one. It is a strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same persons. And this is true. What the world calls blessed, God calls cursed. And what God calls cursed, the world calls blessed. It is truly upside down and seen no more clearly than in this particular beatitude. As we look at it, let me just point out a couple things by observation. First of all, this is the last beatitude. There are eight of them, and verse 10 begins, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verses 11 and 12 obviously are closely related to what has just been said. Notice it's a change in verse 11. It says, "Now blessed are you." All the Beatitudes have been in the third person. Now he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verses 11 and 12 explain further that last beatitude, but they also introduce or relate to verses 13 through 16. For it says in verses 13 through 16 that we are salt in the world and we are light in the world. This kind of person that is described in verses 3 through 10 is salt and light in the world. And just as darkness hates light, so the world hates the true follower of Christ. And so we have verses 11 and 12 kind of make this connection between the Beatitudes and between their purpose in the world. Well, as we look at this morning, blessed are the persecuted, I want to observe four things in relation to this persecution as we consider this beatitude. First of all, we want to consider the cause of this persecution. Secondly, we want to observe the inevitability or the certainty of this persecution. Third, we want to consider the forms of persecution. That's in verse 11. And then finally, fourthly, the benefits of this persecution, or the blessings of this persecution. Well, let's first of all look at the cause of this persecution. It's stated plainly, blessed are you when people are, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, we observed this a little bit last week when we talked about how it is that peacemakers are hated, and the answer is because of righteousness. It is because true peacemakers in the world take a stand regarding truth and regarding what is right and what is wrong. And they call people to a righteous standard and to true righteousness that is found in Christ. And inevitably, such people are hated. We should observe that it is not, we should observe all the things that we should not be persecuted for. Because there are people in our world and in our churches, and I suppose it's human nature, that have a martyr complex. And some people actually, it would seem, enjoy being persecuted for certain things. And maybe some people actually deserve persecution. Notice, we are not to be persecuted for wrongdoing. 1 Peter makes this plain in a couple places. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are not to be persecuted for doing what is evil or being unruly in any way, shape, or form. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. He also says this in chapter 4, in verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. There are many who suffer for being troublesome meddlers. They get involved with things that they have no business being involved in and then suffer a persecution for it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about suffering for wrongdoing. Christians ought not to suffer for being arrogant, rude, unkind, or ungracious. That's not suffering for righteousness. And when we testify to the love of Christ and to the righteousness that is in Christ, let us always do it graciously. Forthrightly, yes. Strongly, yes. With power, yes, but not in arrogance, not with rudeness, not with unkindness, not in being ungracious. Remembering always that we ourselves deserve death and deserve hell. Let us therefore be gracious. We ought not to suffer for such things. There are many who stir up strife and then play the martyr. Let us not be like that. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, the persecution must not in any sense be because of what we are as natural men. It is because of what we are as new men in Christ Jesus. In other words, we shouldn't suffer for those things that are natural weaknesses, i.e. pride or arrogance or ungraciousness or anger or any of those things. We ought not to suffer for those things. But it is when we present the truth in humility and in kindness and in love that we are persecuted. Then indeed, this is the kind of persecution that our Lord is speaking of in Matthew chapter 5. So we ought not to suffer for persecution for evil, but he's speaking of here persecution for righteousness. Persecution for righteousness. Now again, we have to delineate between righteousness. He's not talking about moral goodness. He's not talking about persecuting for just moral uprightness. There are many people, many unbelievers who have suffered over the years because of moral uprightness or because of nobleness of character. That is not what he's speaking of. Say, how do I know that? I know that because he defines it. Say, what does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake? Look at verse 11. At the very end of verse 11, it says, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, in the NASB, unfortunately, they don't make this as parallel as it is in the Greek. In the Greek, that because of me is exactly parallel to for the sake of righteousness. It's the same Greek word is used. It's on account of righteousness and on account of me. They're parallel. They're the same thing. To suffer for righteousness is to suffer for Christ. To be persecuted for righteousness is to be persecuted for Christ. Now, there are many, many ways or forms or many reasons that we might be persecuted because of Christ. And I would just give you a few. First of all, when it speaks of this righteousness, it is speaking of that righteousness that is really the theme of the Beatitudes. That is a right relationship with God. The Beatitudes, from beginning to end, describe the person who has been made right with God, who has been justified, who has come into a new standing, who is born again, who has a new heart. This is the one who has true righteousness. This is the one who is righteous before God, and there is no other. And so those who suffer persecution because they follow Christ, because of their association with Christ, this is suffering for righteousness' sake. We could also point out that it's suffering. It can be suffering for preaching Christ. Because after all, we are called by Christ himself to preach the truth. We are called to go and make disciples, calling others to come and obey Christ, the Great Commission. And as we do that, inevitably, we will suffer persecution. Isn't that what happened to the apostles? I mean, the apostle Paul didn't get beat in practically every city he went to because he came and just kind of was quiet and just kind of witnessed to those who maybe were safe. No. He preached. He openly preached the gospel. And therefore, he was persecuted. And that was being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the name of Christ's sake. It certainly has to do with, or can have to do with, standing for what is true, standing for the gospel and the truths relating to the gospel. As we mentioned, this is the real issue when it talks about peacemakers, because true peacemakers have conviction. Conviction regarding the truth, conviction regarding what God's word says. And there are many. There are many who suffer because they stand for what is true, stand for the written word of God and what this book teaches. That's suffering for righteousness' sake. That's suffering for Christ's sake. And then there are those who suffer truly for godly living, who for conscience' sake before God live in a certain way that in the end leads to persecution. It's what Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 2:19, which we read, for the sake of conscience toward God. I couldn't help but think of the example again of when we were reading the biography of Gladys Allward. And Gladys Allward was in China, and she was reaching out to these villages in the hills, in these backwoods hills, where the only way they could get there was you had to climb these narrow trails through the mountains. And she was ministering. They were trying to reach with the gospel these men who would lead trains of mules that would take supplies from the city up into these villages up in the mountains. And these leaders of these mule trains, they were called muleteers, had their mules, and they would carry things up through. Well, they needed a place to stay, so they started an inn. And the purpose was that they would share the gospel. They would preach the gospel to these muleteers when they would stop, and they would give them a place to sleep. This was their way of reaching out. Well, eventually the Japanese came. This was just before World War II, and they kind of took over the area. And they were using these muleteers. And there was one of these particular muleteers who did come to know Christ, believed in Christ. And when the Japanese demanded him, to carry munitions on his mules, he refused. He said, "I'm a Christian. I will not take ammunition on my mules." Well, I think he refused several times. And their response to him was, they tied him to a tree. They locked his wife and his daughter in their home and burned it in front of his eyes. And while he watched as his wife and his daughter, his child, were burned alive, he paid dearly for following Christ, for doing what was right before God. That's an example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for the name of Christ. The second thing that we should observe here is the inevitability of persecution. Or we might say the certainty of persecution. And maybe I should just begin here by pointing out that if you want to avoid persecution, it's really not difficult to do. If you want to avoid persecution, just don't speak about Christ or the gospel. That will enable you to avoid persecution. If you want to avoid persecution, don't take any strong convictions about the truth. Just kind of be easygoing. and just kind of let things slide, but don't have any real strong convictions, and you'll be fine. You won't be persecuted. Don't burden yourselves with the salvation of other souls. I mean, just, you know, kind of take things as they come, and don't be too worried about other people's souls, and you won't be persecuted. Just use this as your motto, live and let live. And guaranteed, you won't have persecution. And you can live an upright life and everybody thinks well of you. That's how you avoid persecution. But I would suggest to you that for the true believer, persecution is inevitable. For the true believer, the persecution is certain. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think Scripture is saying, that we should seek out persecution. Neither is it saying that we will always suffer persecution, as though it's a continual thing through our whole life and every day we're going to be suffering persecution. It's not saying that. I'm not saying that. Scripture certainly does not say that. What I am saying is if we are true and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, guaranteed 100%, we will be persecuted. And if we're never persecuted for the name of Christ, well, that should raise up a red flag in our hearts. That something's not right. There's something wrong with me. I fit in a little too well. Okay? Again, we're not seeking out persecution. I don't mean that at all. We don't do things to egg on persecution by any means. But guaranteed, if we're faithful to the truth, we will suffer persecution. Let me give you three reasons why I know that persecution is inevitable. And the first one is this. The reward that Jesus speaks of. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reward is heaven. Let me put it this way. All those who are part of the kingdom of heaven are equivalent to all those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is as much a part of being a Christian as to be poor in spirit. We can no more be a true Christian without being poor in spirit than we can without being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The true Christian will be persecuted. It is part of what it means to be a Christian. If we are the kind of person that is described in verses 3 through 10, 3 through 9 of these Beatitudes, we will suffer at the hands of unbelievers. But let me give you a second reason. The natural progression of these Beatitudes. The natural progression of these Beatitudes. In other words, they are built upon each other. As we pointed out as we've gone, we start out with poor in spirit, the one who is literally, the word is destitute, the one who comes to Christ or to God and has nothing, knows that they are destitute of righteousness. That's where we begin with God. That person will inevitably mourn their sins because they see their lack of righteousness. That person then becomes meek. That is, they submit themselves completely to the lordship of Christ, to the lordship of God. They have surrendered their lives completely to His lordship. It's no longer about them. It's about just serving God. We take the yoke of Christ upon us. And when we do that, then what we hunger for very naturally is righteousness. We want to be like Christ. We could go through all of these. Each one builds on the other. And listen, this builds on the others just as much as all of them. If we truly are a peacemaker, the way that God has called us to be peacemakers, that is, if we really do go out there and call people to Christ and to repent of their sin, that's what a peacemaker does. That's evangelism. If we really do that, we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we really do go out and call people to righteousness, which is the only way peace can be made, if we really do call them to surrender their life to Christ and to repent of their sin and to follow Christ, which is what a peacemaker does, then we will suffer persecution. It's very natural. It's what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Very definitive statement. It's not, well, many or some or most, but all. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, he doesn't say All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, except for those who live in the United States, where they have freedom of religion. Listen, the worst persecution, the greatest persecution, always comes from professed believers. If there is one place in the world we ought to be hated and be annoying, it's here. If there's one place we should stand out, it's here. Because we're living in a nation that thinks itself Christian, that's far from it. And if anybody ought to be hated for what they say and for what they do as Christians, it ought to be Americans in America. It is a natural progression of the Beatitudes that if we are faithful to what the gospel has called us to, we will be persecuted. Let me give you a third reason. It's very simply this. The wicked have always persecuted the righteous. The wicked have always persecuted the righteous. From day one, and we look at Cain and Abel, and we don't have to wonder why Cain killed Abel. John tells us in 1 John 3, the reason that Cain killed Abel is because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's why Cain killed Abel. That's why the wicked always hate the righteous. We read this morning Psalm 31 about how the righteous were persecuting David. I think it was David. I think David wrote Psalm 31. But at any rate, we have here a godly man being persecuted by the wicked. Listen, that's a very common theme in the Psalms. Read Psalm 7 or Psalm 10. This is the nature of our world. Those who are wicked will always persecute the righteous. To make this clear, let me emphasize what I mean, or I should say what Scripture means by the wicked. When we say the wicked, we simply mean those who are not saved. We're not talking about, you know, ultra criminals that are on death row. We're talking about all who are lost. That's the wicked. Who are the righteous? The righteous are all those who have found their refuge in God through Christ. Now, I say that because many people will point to how wicked how many things have been done in history in the name of Christ. And many will even blame Hitler's work on Christianity or the Crusades on Christianity. Let us not make the mistake of equating professed followers of Christ with the righteous. The righteous do not hate the wicked. The righteous do not persecute the wicked. They may weep for them. They do not kill them. But truly, this has always been the relationship from the beginning. But let us remember that the Christ of Scripture, the Christ that we must preach, will always be hated by the world. The reason so often Christ is not hated by the world is because he's not preached truly. I tell you, most people will tell you that they believe in God. Most people will tell you they love God. Most people will tell you they believe in Christ. But it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. Listen, when the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible is preached truly and forthrightly, as it is preached in the Scriptures, most people will hate him. Most people, the only ones who do in fact love God are those who submit to him and those who delight in him and those who repent of their sins and turn from their sins. So let us remember that persecution is inevitable. It's inevitable when we're faithful to the truth. It's inevitable when we're faithful to what God has told us to do and what he's called us to, when we truly live out what he's called us to be, when we truly preach the gospel as we've been called to preach it, we will suffer for it. Guaranteed. Now, the third thing we should point out is the forms of persecution. And these are delineated for us in verse 11. Blessed are you when people shall insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There are three things that are said in relation to these forms of persecution. There is personal insult, there is personal harm, and there's false accusation. I don't know if this covers everything that we could think of, but this is what Jesus mentions here in verse 11. The first one being personal insult. Blessed are you when people insult you. The King James says, revile you. The word could be translated revile, reproach, insult. It could be translated mock. It truly includes the idea of making fun of, the idea of shame and scorn. I know when we were kids, we used to say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. But, you know, truthfully, words are powerful. They truly are powerful, and they truly do affect us. And when we are reviled, when we are made fun of, when we are made light of, that is a hard thing. When we are rejected by society, when we are rejected by those around us, it is a very, very hard thing. The word, this actually the word that is translated revile or insult, is a word that's in the Greek Old Testament used of Goliath when he stood up before the armies. You remember when the Israelites and the Philistines met, and the one army was on the one hill and the other army was on the other hill, and Goliath came down to the valley in the middle, somewhere in the neighborhood of 9 feet tall, came down to the middle and started insulting the God of Israel and the armies of Israel, making fun of them, making light of them, challenging them to send just one guy down here, and they would have their duel, and whoever won the duel, that's who won the battle. And we find him there when David comes down. David's just a little kid. I mean, he's probably a teenager. He might have been 16 years old, never fought in a battle in his life. Doesn't have any armor on, no sword, no spear, no shield. All he has is his little slingshot with a couple stones. And Goliath looks down and reviles him, insults him. He says, come here and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. That was reviling. That was insulting. Listen, that's what the wicked do. That's what the wicked do to the righteous. They make fun of them. They revile them. They mock them. It's Jesus at the cross when they stood around and they said, and they hit him in the face and spit on him and said, if you're the Christ, and you can, and why don't you tell us who hit you? And then when he's on the cross, and they said, well, if you're the Christ, why don't you get down from there, and then we'll believe you? And all of this is reviling, it's insulting. This is what the wicked always will do to the righteous. They will insult them. And by the way, I should point out, it's something that we should never do to the wicked. What I mean by that is this. We ought to call a spade a spade. We need to call sin, sin. We need to call people to repentance. But listen, we should never make fun of a Jehovah's Witness. We should never make fun of a homosexual. We should never laugh at them or mock them or be unkind to them. Once in a while, you know, you see in those, you'll see signs, you know, on these demonstrations or whatever, some cruel statement about God hates homosexuals or something like this. Listen, that's not righteousness. That's ungodly. Listen, we ought never to display the same spirit, because when we do that, we prove we're not of Christ. Listen, we do call homosexuality sin. We do call them to repentance. We do warn them of the judgment that is coming. But we ought not to laugh at them or make fun of them or joke about them. Because when we do that, we become like the wicked. We ought to weep for them. The second form of persecution is that of personal harm. Although it doesn't say specifically personal harm, the word persecute, which is used three times in these verses, is the word in the Greek that really means, in its original way, its most basic meaning, means to follow after, to pursue. It's actually a word that's used in a positive way a great deal in the New Testament. It's a word that Paul used, again, in his letter to Timothy when he said, "Flee youthful lust, but follow after righteousness." That word, follow after, is the same word that's translated persecute. It's the idea of pursuing, following after. And so it comes to mean persecute. We might think of someone driving someone out of town on a rail, they used to say. That's pursuing. That's persecuting. We think of Saul, how he pursued David in the book of 1 Samuel, and how he followed after him for the purpose of what? Destroying him, killing him. And we find Saul throwing a javelin at him, conniving ways in which the Philistines might kill him, and then actually going out in the wilderness with 3,000 men trying to find him so that he could kill him. That's a picture of persecution. That's pursuing after. We find the same thing of Jezebel when Elijah killed those prophets of Baal. Jezebel pursued Elijah for the purpose of killing him, purpose of doing harm. The Pharisees, we find in the Gospels, pursued Jesus. They followed after him with the purpose of killing him. And we know that they were not able to do that, obviously, until the crucifixion, but they did, it says in several places, that they pursued him. And it's sometimes translated persecuted, but it's the idea they were after him. They were actively seeking to destroy him. And listen, ultimately, that's what the wicked do with the righteous. The darkness hates the light. It's not passive. It's not a passive of, well, the light can exist over here and will exist over here. No, there is a hatred. The wicked hate the righteous. They pursue them. We find many examples of this in history, but truly often the persecutions that took place were active, pursuing, after. The Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation were hunted down like dogs. They literally went house to house looking for Anabaptists to kill them. The wicked pursue the righteous. They hate them, ultimately. Now there's a third way, and that is false accusation. Now notice the first two have to do with what they do directly to you. They insult you. They persecute you. Here it's actually what they do about you. They say things to others that are not true about you. They may ruin your reputation. They may put you in jail. They may put you to death. But there's false accusation. It's not unlike what Jezebel did to Naboth in 1 Kings when her husband Ahab wanted the vineyard that Naboth had and he wouldn't sell it to him. And so Jezebel went and had people witness against him falsely. Listen, the righteous or the wicked do that often with the righteous. I was just reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, who served 28 years as a pastor at Northampton, a godly man, a good man. We think, who would reject Jonathan Edwards? But indeed, after 28 years, he was put out of his congregation because he developed convictions regarding who should participate at the Lord's Supper. And he came to the conviction that only true believers should participate in the Lord's table. That if someone did not make a legitimate confession of faith and their life did not show that they had a sincere confession of faith, that they should not be permitted to take the Lord's Supper. When he came to this conclusion and this conviction, he realized that it may mean his ministry. But he followed this and he wrote and tried to defend what he believed. But in the end, there was a family in this church, the Williamses by name, that were his adversaries. They hated Jonathan Edwards, and they were against him at every turn, and they actually lied about him, and they they basically brought the congregation to that point where they removed him. And listen, it happens to the best of men. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, these men were put out, and largely through lies and misrepresentations. Well, let's lastly then talk about the benefits of persecution in the few minutes that remain. It might seem kind of odd to speak about the benefits of persecution. And we could speak about things outside of this text, but let me limit ourselves to what Jesus says here in verse 12. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, we should say that the temptation always, under any kind of suffering, is to become bitter, to become angry, maybe even at God. The temptation is maybe to depression or discouragement. But we're called here to rejoice. Not only rejoice, but to be exceeding glad. Now, this is a command. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. The word that the NASB translates as be glad is actually a very expressive word of great joy, of actually jumping up and down for joy. Why? Why should we rejoice when we suffer persecution? He gives here three reasons. First of all, actually going back to verse 10, because we are citizens of the kingdom. When we are persecuted, it gives evidence that we really are, that we really do belong to Christ, that we're His. When we suffer ridicule, when we suffer loss, when we even suffer physical abuse, when we suffer something for Christ's sake, we can know that's an assurance, that's an evidence that we truly do belong to Christ. Because Christ said, "As surely as they persecuted me, they will persecute you. As surely as they hated me, they will hate you." And so when we see that, we rejoice. Now listen, we don't rejoice because we enjoy pain or because we enjoy being hated. We don't rejoice because other people reject Christ. We don't rejoice because others are unkind or cruel. That's not why we rejoice. We rejoice because it gives evidence of the fact that truly we are sons of God and that we are faithful to what Christ has called us to, that we are preaching a true gospel, and that we are living in a way that's truly pleasing to God. There's a second reason he gives. He says, because your reward is great. Your reward is great in heaven. I won't go into whether or not that reward is heaven itself or whether there are actually, I think biblically there are degrees and levels of reward in heaven. I think that's a biblical concept. And I think that those who suffer the most will surely have a greater reward in heaven. I don't know what that entails. I don't know what that means. But I believe that that's probably true based on what Scripture says, that there is great reward in heaven for those who have suffered for righteousness' sake, for those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then lastly, we ought to rejoice because we're in good company. This is what they've always done to God's faithful servants. Jesus speaks of this several times in the Gospels. We won't look at it for sake of time this morning. But Jesus speaks often about what they did to the prophets. We know what they did to the prophets. How often, you know, we think of these men. I was thinking of this as I was reading Jonathan Edwards. You know, we think of these men as great men, and surely everyone knew that they were a great man, and surely they would have all listened to him and because he was a prophet. But all of these great men that we revere, all of them have been rejected by the world. All of them had been rejected by God's people. Jeremiah and Isaiah, who was probably sawn in two. Moses was rejected. All of these men throughout the ages that have truly been prophets of God have been rejected, not just by the world, but by those who profess to be the people of God. In fact, that's where most of the persecution has come from. Look over at Luke chapter 6. And I just want to read a few verses. These are parallel verses. Maybe highlight a couple things, and with this I close. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat their prophets. But then look down in verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. If truly the only thing that can be said about you is that you're just a wonderful person and everybody loves you, that's probably not a good sign from a scriptural standpoint. Now, obviously, again, we don't seek out the wrath of men. But if we're faithful to the gospel, not everybody's going to speak well of us. You know why? You want to know one of the main reasons why? Because the gospel is narrow. The gospel's narrow. And it points out the wickedness of men. We don't have to wonder why God or why the world hates Christ or us. Jesus said in John 7:7, the reason they hate me is because I point out their sin. If we do that, the world will hate us. The world will not say good of us. And quite frankly, the church oftentimes will not say good of us. But we are to rejoice and to leap for joy. Listen, we will suffer persecution. We are called to suffer persecution. To suffer persecution at some level is as much a part of being a Christian as being poor in spirit. So let us arm ourselves with the mindset that there will be many who will hate us when we speak the truth. But this is what divides truly the false and the true believer. I like what John MacArthur wrote about Tertullian. Tertullian, who was a second century church father, said this. Or he was approached by a man who said this to him. The man said, I have come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is consistent with what Scripture teaches. What can I do? I must live. Tertullian replied, must you? Listen, when a true believer, when we come to Christ, there is no turning back. There is no limit to what we will do or suffer in order to maintain, in order to be true to Christ, our salvation. Why? Because we've been changed. Because we have a new heart. Because Christ is our all in all. He is all we want. He is all we need. He is all that we live for. That's what marks the true believer. The answer is no, we don't have to live. If we must die in order to be faithful to Christ, so be it. Let us be faithful. That is the true believer. I ask you this as we close today. What would you die for? What would you die for? What would you suffer prison for? What would you suffer ridicule for? Listen, if you're not willing to suffer ridicule for Christ, what makes you think you would ever die for Christ? Listen, the gospel is not popular. The gospel preached truly and accurately according to the Word of God is going to be rejected by this world, apart from those whom God in His sovereign choice brings to Himself through the preaching of the gospel. What MacArthur said still holds true today. Many do not preach the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. Or we could put it this way, many do not preach the gospel clear enough in order to receive persecution. It is a hard message. It is a good message. It's a perfect message. It's a wonderful message. But let us not water it down in order to avoid the scorning of men. But God is good, and He is faithful, and He will always keep His own. As we saw in Psalm 31 this morning, which we read, He always keeps His own. He is our refuge from those who persecute us. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before You, we do thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, we do not deserve Your goodness or Your kindness. We do not deserve Your mercy and Your grace. But we thank You. Lord, we thank You for Your promises that in the midst of this world, though we are aliens, You have given us the promise that You will be with us until the end, that You will keep us, and that we shall know for all eternity life with You because of the work that You have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, I pray this morning that if there be any here that do not know You as their Lord and their Savior, that this day they would submit, that they would submit their whole heart and life to You, that they would acknowledge that they have no righteousness of their own, that they truly do deserve hell, that they are under the wrath of God, and that they must repent. And in repenting, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ and put their simple faith and trust in Him and submit to You as Lord of all. Father, I pray that You might work in the hearts of those who are here today. Father, those of us who have salvation, let us walk in a way that is truly honoring to You. Let us not seek to avoid the persecution of others by watering down the truth, but produce in us a great love for Christ and a desire to proclaim His name without compromise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.